Okay, good evening. Welcome to Bible class this evening on this first day of November. So, all right. Well, as we're getting settled down, getting ready, are there any announcements or anything that you'd like to make the assembly aware of? Good. Gail's dad had a successful surgery. Yeah. And is it okay? Yeah, John Aldridge is going to have back surgery.
I looked it up and it's going to be Friday afternoon at 1:45.
Friday afternoon at 1:45. And
Wake Med.
And he has had a tough time.
The pain medicines that they gave him didn't work. So it's been miserable several days.
Yeah. I'll bet. Well, I hope they can get him some relief. Anything else then before we get underway? Aha. I think we're all up and running. I don't have any real announcements. I guess this Sunday is daylight saving is over, and whatever happens, that we switch our clocks back. So just be aware of that for Sunday. And that means it's going to put us in the dark, stone dark, when we have Bible class on Wednesday now. So I don't like when that changes. Really shortens the day. Right after class tonight, the guys who are on the board and Chris, I'd like to meet with you briefly. It won't take just but a minute. And so that's it. We'll get ourselves underway. And now please, would you open your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 14. And as I, again, look around the room tonight and see that everybody here is up to speed with us on what's going on, and there's not really any need for any review or anything tonight, I think we'll just dive into the verses that we're dealing with at hand as we close out, and we will be coming very quickly to close out this section that deals in the first 12 verses with the godly thinking of our receiving the instruction of equity. And so once the first six verses has set forth what you know and are very familiar with what they have set forth about the weaker brother situation, we're going to look now at verses 7 through following, which is going to give us the final and over-the-top godly thinking to forever set our minds in the way our fathers is when it comes to equity and dealing with the weaker brother. Verse 7, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And that ends the godly thinking portion. Before we get underway this evening, I'd like to ask Chris, would you please lead us in prayer?
Exercise the equity that's been worked in us, may be truly
All right. Once again, just the only little review we'll do is just by way of one chart here on the board. The godly thinking of equity applied to the weaker brother situation so far. We have dealt with several principles or points of it, should be changing your thinking. One of them there in verse 3, God hath received him. That's the weaker brother. And therefore, as we have said, God is going to pointedly make sure that you realize that everything involved what the weaker brother's after, which is the same thing that you're after, which is being godlike, and that's through the godly edification process. When you're dealing with godly edification, God himself qualifies anyone to be involved in that, and to for godly edification to take place. God qualified the weaker brother just as he did you when you were in that position. You did not do that. And each one of these things is designed to chip away at any kind of high and lofty thinking that you are going to be the mover, the shaker, the producer, the power that's behind edification. It's a serious matter, and it's just not a offhanded, laughable matter of going along and saying, well, I just want to try and tell you everything I know and all of these kinds of things. But where godly edification is concerned, God really jealously guards his own power and will not allow anyone that power, and that includes you yourself. So it gives you a clear demarcation to say, okay, I can go this far in being a helper of your joy, in working with my Father, but if I step over this line, I'm going to be acting as God, as my Father, and that is strictly forbidden. So God hath received him, verse 3. God is able to make him stand, verse 4. And God has so constructed and composed the curriculum for godly sonship edification with the capacity to edify the weaker brother unto godliness. It has that capacity. You do not. You don't have that. God composed it. You didn't. And he composed it with capacity, built capacity in it for edifying the weaker brother unto godliness. And you didn't do that. And then thirdly, we've got, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind from verse 5. God himself designed the mechanics of the edification process. And that's a reminder of the mechanics of that. In the context, in keeping it in the context, you did not design the mechanics of that process. He did. And that takes us then to where we're going to be picking up tonight in verses 7, 8, and 9. And we're going to be dealing with, like we dealt with before in verse 8, that issue of we are the Lord. So if you'll notice in your Bible, just again to make sure that we're warmed up and ready to move on, let's just look at verse 7 once again. I thought a lot about teaching, getting into the issue of the Redeemer and his redemption. And I've decided not to do it because I've taught on it. There's information available for it. And I think to do so would be to belabor the issue more than it needs to be. And so I'm not going to be doing that. But I will tell you that you need to have, and you're expected to have, a good understanding of what the Redeemer is, what redemption is all about, issues concerning the kinsman redeemer, substitute redeemer, and especially the legal matters that are involved in it, because there's a lot of legalities involved in it, and that's kind of where this is all headed. So I'm going to assume that you have some understanding of that, and a sufficient enough understanding of that that came from early on in our studies in Romans. It's still hard for me to wrap my mind around the fact that I've been here so long that I can actually say it's been a long time since I taught something, because to me it's not that long in my mind for some reason. I don't know why that is, but it just, if I was to teach you something that I've already taught in detail, I'd feel like you would say, well, I know every bit of this, and that it would be cheating you somehow. But anyway, so I'm not going to go into that, but I am going to mention the fact that that is a very, very critical issue to what we're dealing with here and what our Father is bringing us down to in the most powerful part of the godly thinking, which is sitting here in verses 7, 8, and 9. And to that end, I'm just going to give you a little bit of an expansion on of what we studied as we read these verses. So let's look at verse 7. Again, you know that verse 7, 8, and 9 all begin with the word for. And so we have these fours of further explanation and amplification. And the four in verse 7 is to further explain and amplify upon what verse 6 said, and the godly remedy that God has given us with, to deal with the weaker brother situation so far. For he says, none of us, which is a qualified statement, none of us as weaker and or stronger brothers who are involved in godly edification, in that process, that's us. That's not just a blanket statement of anybody, but that's very constricted by the context. For none of us liveth to himself. He's going to bring up the issue of living and dying. None of us liveth to himself. If you're involved in the edification process, that's a natural thing. That's a normal thing that comes from that process. And therefore, we are not using our physical life, not living our physical life for the purpose of self. That's part of being in the edification process. Self-promotion, self-glory, self-interest, self-satisfaction, or anything that could be considered selfish. And the reason for that is because the edification process takes care of that as being foolish matters from the very beginning. That's why from the beginning of your edification, you've got understanding about a body thinking and about tearing down that high-mindedness and godly selfless love and all of these kinds of things that really go to just destroy that self-promotion, self-aggrandizement that oftentimes comes from, and believe me, it is all over the place in Christian circles. Because when some people have failed to get ahead everywhere else in life, usually they drop down into Christianity and try to get ahead there. You see this a lot in sports, and people who are famous sports celebrities, other celebrities that are either failing or their careers are coming to an end, but they get involved in Christianity because of they can somehow boost their reputation there, and there's some self-promotion and some self-aggrandizement that can come from that. When you read Paul, and read when Paul talks about himself and how little he thinks of himself and that he has absolutely no self-esteem when it comes to him in the flesh, and the only esteem that he has is in Christ Jesus who is in him, and therefore the whole human idea of self-esteem is really by the wayside. So none of us liveth to himself in this edification process, and no man, no person involved in the edification process as a weaker or stronger brother, dieth to himself. And you already know that there are sections in the curriculum for your sonship edification, in the edification process, that is especially directed to teaching you how you're going to die as one who has some godly edification. You will die with God-likeness, godliness. The curriculum has a lot to say not only about your life, but about your death as well. And so by bringing that issue up, he can go on and say what he says in verse 8, building upon that. For, to further explain and amplify upon what just was set forth in verse 7, whether we live, that is, putting into practice my sanctified, functional life in Christ in my physical life here on earth, whether we live unto the Lord. My sanctified functional life in Christ is put into practice in my physical life, whether I'm a weaker or stronger brother, to whatever degree of doctrine, of correct doctrine I'm operating upon by means of my involvement in that edification process. Whether we live unto the Lord. It's by means of that edification process because that's the only means by which we're going to become godly, godlike, just like the Lord himself. Whether we live unto the Lord. That in this context, an edification expression. And whether we die, the termination of putting my sanctified functional life in Christ into effect in my physical life here on earth, we die unto the Lord. My sanctified functional life in Christ being put into practice even in my physical death. That's right. My sanctified functional life in Christ is put into practice even in my physical death, whether I'm weak or strong. How? By means of my involvement in the edification process in order to become godly and godlike, just like the Lord Himself, even in physical death itself. So whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Conclusion, whether we live therefore, there's your conclusion, or die, we, last four words, critically important, we are the Lord's. And that's what you have up there on the board as the next aspect of godly thinking that corrects the problems of your thinking and mine. Everything that you and I have ever been made to be in Christ, everything, and everything that the effectual working of the edification process that it does to successfully put all that God has made us to be in Christ positionally into effect practically in our physical life or death in true godliness is all directly due to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the Lord's, our Redeemer, and His redemption. It's all due to that because we live and die as His purchased possession. And that is one of the critical issues He's coming down to. And He's going to reiterate that and build upon that in verse 9. And I've got that on the board for the moment, but this is the issue. God Himself, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, has made you and the weaker brother, you're both His purchased possession. We are the Lord's. That's why I wanted to deal with those passages there on Sunday. Even in the book of Ruth, Boaz looks at it as His purchased possessions. We are the, and that Paul will reiterate that later on when he talks to, when he makes the corrective issues with the Corinthians. Ye are bought with a price and you're not your own. Where did you first learn that? In Romans doctrine. You learned that in justification when redemption was mentioned to you, talked to you in chapter 3. You learned it when sanctification was talked to you in chapters 6, 7, 8 and following. Where you understand that redemption has far more than just the issue of your justification in view. You've been redeemed in every critical nook and cranny. In the smallest matters of your life, they're all significant when a Redeemer has purchased you as His purchased possession. So, up through verse 8, are we good so far? Okay. Verse 9. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that He might be Lord both of the dead and living. Well, here once again we have the final four as far as these three that have a progressive development of building upon one another, of further explanation and amplification. This four in verse 9, and I've got it on the board up here. I'm not sure if my pen, yeah, it's working now. Didn't want to do that on Sunday. That four is amplifying and building upon what was just said, what was just understood, and what was just appreciated in verses 7 and 8. He says what he says in verse 7, because of what he just finished in verse 6. He says what he says in verse 8 because of what he said in verse 7. Now he's going to say what he says in verse 9 because especially of what he just said in verses 7 and 8. He's saying that all to say this. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived that He might be Lord both of the dead and living. And this is the final nail in the coffin, so to speak. That's a terrible way of expressing it, but it's the final rebar in the cement to fully cement and fully do the job of getting any kind of problematic thinking eradicated and replaced with the Father's thinking in equity toward a weaker brother. And this verse is going to take that issue of the godly remedy of the to the weaker brother's situation, and it's going to do what a remedy does. Not in the case of a physical ailment. We're not talking about being physically sick. But in the case of a, for lack of a better expression, a thinking ailment. It's going to, a remedy corrects a disorder. And that's what it's going to do. It's going to fully, completely correct a disorder in your mind. A disorder that you are naturally wired to do. It taps into your pride, your arrogance. You're wired to be haughty, lifted up and proud about the knowledge that you've got, especially around a novice, around a beginner, and to look down on him and those kinds of things. This is going to rectify that. It's going to correct that disorder in the mind, in your human spirit, in your thinking. And what I'm after here especially is that it's going after any vestige of corrupt thinking that still exists in your mind is going to forever be uprooted, removed, dismissed, and replaced with the godly thinking of God the Father Himself and His Son, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, both of them. And any thought you have that still exists when you would treat a weaker brother with contempt or loathing or hatred or impatience or anything that could fall under that expression that he talked to us about earlier in this chapter, in verse 3, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. That's let not him that, again, that's you, let not him that eateth, the stronger brother, despise him, the weaker brother. Anything that would fall under that term of despise, which is just it's a looking down upon that weak one, that beginner, as being someone who is totally unable to please God in any way. He's so totally bereft of any kind of doctrine of me that he couldn't possibly please God in his current position as a weaker brother. And that's the kind of thing, that's the disorder that this is going after. Anything that could be considered despising him is now going to get permanently replaced by godly thinking. And it's been slowly getting done, and this is going to nail it all down permanently. And when this verse does its effectual job, when verse 9 does its effectual job, you will forever be broken. Forever. Just like what Romans 6:14 through 7:23 or 5, what was it? 25. Did. To break you of ever touching the law, to put your position in Christ into practice, this is going to forever break you from ever thinking about taking over the power of the edification process yourself, taking it away from God, and trying to accomplish edification in the weaker brother. And the only way you'll do that, the only way you'll try to do that is by force. Which, by the way, connects to something I said all the way back in the introduction to this. When we talked about Jesus and the way he even dealt with people. Not by the force of the Pharisees. And that's usually what destroys a weaker brother. You will never, ever wrest the power of godly edification out of God's hands and try to accomplish edification in the weaker brother by force. That's, you know what that's called? It is. We call it something else, too. Yeah, and you're all right. Every one of you are right. That's bang on. We also call it legalism. That's how legalism starts. That's all these other religions. Roman Catholicism, Do you take the sacraments in Roman Catholicism because you're fully persuaded in your own mind? Most people don't even know what they're for. They take them by force almost. If you don't, you're excommunicated. Out you go. And that's a horrible thing for a Roman Catholic. If they tend to stay with the letter of Roman Catholicism, which is basically saying unless you're in the church, you're going to hell. I used to think, well, what's the big deal about excommunication? You're doing me a favor. Well, it is a big deal if you hold to what Roman Catholicism teaches. Anyway, that's legalism. You're not going to do that. This is going to break you from ever trying to force, take the weaker brother by force without any, and when you do that, you're doing that without any legal authority to do so as that weaker brother's tutor and governor. Now, the way in which God's going to forever break you from doing that is to drive home one particular issue. And it's that issue that we've got up on the board and we've talked about for the last couple of Bible classes. The issue of the Redeemer and His redemption. He's going to take that and drive that home as the issue. And He wants you to see something particular about it so that you will that when this ever comes into your mind, you're going to jump back from it, from you ever getting close to assuming that power yourself. It's going to be like like the third rail, if you know what that means. It's going to be a hot wire. It's going to be you're going to jump back from that as if you grab that, it's going to kill you. And He's going to drive that issue home with the issue of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and His redemption, to the point, He's got to say something to you about it, to the point that you start becoming suitably impressed with it. You are so impressed with it, just as God Himself is impressed with it. And He's very impressed with the redemption of Jesus Christ and as the Redeemer. And when it's all said and done, you're going to end up ultra sensitive. And you need to be ultra sensitive to this issue. To the fact that if you ever try to usurp the power of the edification process, what you are ultimately doing is attempting to be the Redeemer of the weaker brother. That's what you're attempting to do. What you're actually doing is you are attempting to take the place of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what you're attempting to do. You're attempting to become the Redeemer yourself. And not just in justification, but in sanctification. And if that doesn't break you from it, nothing will. Because when you think about ever attempting to be the Redeemer of the weaker brother, that should horrify you. And this is designed to get emotional. It's designed to affect your sentiment. It's designed to make you draw back and recoil in horror that you would ever do such a thing. Something that seemed to be, at the beginning, it seemed to be so nice. It seemed to be so helpful for me to tell this weaker brother, don't do that. Why? Well, because I know better and I'll tell you why. And what seems to be oftentimes with best interest in mind. And so almost a righteous endeavor. When the cloak is taken off of it, you see the horror of it. And you're supposed to recoil back. It should make your skin crawl to think that you would ever attempt to be the weaker brother's redeemer. It's an abominable thing. It's blasphemy. You're actually claiming to be God yourself. So, let's get back to our passage at hand. I think I remember it. Verse 9. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. For to this end, what is the end that he's talking about? Well, being that last thing that was said in verse 8 up there, we are the Lord's, and how that causes, that's trigger terminology to bring your mind back to the issue of the Redeemer and his redemption being the purchased possession of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Redeemer. To this end, we are the Lord, and the Lord functioning as our Redeemer, he's functioning properly as our Redeemer. For us, we are the recipients of the benefits of his redemption. That's getting the horse and the cart straight. He functioned as our Redeemer. We receive the benefits of his redemption, especially, now watch this carefully, especially his redemption as it concerns our sanctification. Not just our justification, but as it concerns our functional life lived out in our physical life and physical death here on earth. To this end, all of that, by the way, all of which is provided, that's provided for you to be the beneficiary of the Redeemer's redemption, sanctification-wise, so that by means of that redemption, you can live out your sanctified position in Christ positionally and put it into practice functionally in your physical life and death here on earth. That all is provided for by the power of the edification process. In other words, the Redeemer and his redemptive work to the end that we are edified unto godliness. My understanding is the end that's in view in this context is our godly edification. That's keeping everything in its context. You don't jump rails here, jump ship, or jump train, or whatever you jump horses, and say, well, he's talking about our being saved unto eternal life. No, he's not. He's talking about our being edified unto godliness. And what you've got to get in your mind is that the cross work of Jesus Christ provided for all of that. Your edification, our godly edification, just simply put, that's the end. For to this end, our godly edification is not our justification alone, but it's our justification and sanctification which makes godly edification possible, which makes us spiritually fit to be utilized for God, by God, for his plan, his purpose, his will, and design. For to this end, godly edification, Christ both died and he's going to talk about the death. And by the way, that's borne out. And I've tried to point that out in several passages. We've looked at even over in Ephesians when we get later on. Paul will point to something about the Redeemer and his redemption in direct connection with your godly edifying. He'll bring the death, burial, and resurrection up in connection with edification, not just in connection with salvation and justification. So for this is a concept many Christians never understand. You are a very, very select group. Most believers never understand this. For to this end, our godly edification. And then he does something fantastic here. Christ. In fact, let me go to this one. So that we can, here's the expanded remedy that focuses on the power of the edification process. For to this end, Christ both died. We have Lord, 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 and we can go on up into the passages, and it's Lord, 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 Lord. All of a sudden, we come to verse 9, when he's getting to the real core, he's getting to the real power of the issue. to effectually do its job, for to this end, for godly edifying, from the time you were a beginner, weak brother, to the time where you stand now as a stronger, more advanced brother. For to this end, for godly edification, for your sonship education, Christ both died. Christ both died. Christ. We have a shift in terminology. From Lord, 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 to Christ. Why? Well, I'll tell you why. Take that word Christ, Christos, Christ. The word Christ in English, Christos in Greek, but the word Christ primarily comes from the Davidic covenant. It's usually translated something like the anointed one. And some say it's the Greek, Greco-Roman form of talking about the Messiah. All right? Either way, you cannot disassociate Christ from the Davidic covenant. It's directly connected with the Davidic covenant. Even the issue of anointed, because God made a big deal out of anointing David. And anointing has to do with being qualified for the position and receiving all the benefits of the position. There's a lot of things. I'm not going to get into anointed right now. But all I'm after is why this change in terminology to Christ. And it's very important because it helps nail all of this down. Again, the word Christ primarily comes from the Davidic covenant. In other words, it comes from the doctrine of the mechanical means by which God would put his Jehovahness into effect in order to do for you by his grace what you could never do for yourself. And if we look at just a rudimentary timeline chart, we'll put the Bible. That's why all of my timeline charts that I use, we have the R, the D, the A, the K, and the B, and the green little circles up there, which are five, and they all five stand for the mandates, what I term and what Keith termed the mandates of the Davidic covenant. There are five of them. The Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, and the Blesser. And it's so accurate in Scripture that you'll find Scripture actually take the Redeemer concept, and the prophets will talk about him being the Redeemer in one point. Then Paul will come along talk about him being the Deliverer, quoting the same verse. But now we're not looking at the Redeemer mandate, we're looking at the Deliverer mandate. When Paul looks out to the Lord's Day of anyway, what I'm after is those five mandates, if you take the dispensation of grace out of there, all right, even if this didn't exist, let's say that the dispensation of grace doesn't exist. In order for God to be able to get the earth back from the usurpation of the adversary, he is going to have to function as Israel's Redeemer, because they could not redeem themselves and they've got to be redeemed. Because they have a twofold problem when it comes to that. They are in the possession of, they need to be redeemed, they need to be brought back, and they also need to be ransomed from the hand of him who is stronger than they. And this is filling in the Jehovah name. I will be Jehovah, your Redeemer. I will be Jehovah, your Deliverer. And your Avenger, and Jehovah your King, and Jehovah your Blesser. And all of those things in the Davidic covenant are aspects of God putting his Jehovah name, his Jehovah-ness, his characteristics into effect in order to do for Israel, by grace, what they could not do for themselves. Now, in this dispensation of grace in which we live, but now we also are beneficiaries of the Redeemer and his redemption. This is part and parcel of what is called the mystery of Christ. There were mystery aspects of the cross that were not revealed until the Apostle Paul that have to do with how the church, the body of Christ, this new man, is going to be formed, what its purpose, plan, and design is for, to repossess the heavenly places, to deliver the creature from the bondage of corruption and the glorious liberty of the sons and the children of God. And we also have to benefit, therefore, from the Redeemer and his redemption. There's only one cross. He's not going to go to the cross multiple times. So, the word Christ has that aspect of bringing your mind back to the Davidic covenant. And as such, Christ, the word Christ, is used as a designation, as a designator, almost as a title. Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Christ sometimes, the Christ. It's used as like a title, and it designates the one who bears that title as being the exact one whom the Davidic covenant was speaking about. That's what the Davidic covenant was talking about. Him. And he has a name that goes with that title, Jesus of Nazareth. So the designation Christ, first and foremost, identifies the Lord Jesus as being the one of whom the Davidic covenant is talking about. So when he says, for to this end Christ, and he doesn't come along and say Lord, which is used prolifically throughout this section for a good reason, and he's going to switch back to it. See, for this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be not Christ, but Lord, which is proper, both of the dead and living. But he's using that term specifically to be a trigger mechanism. Shifting to the term Christ here is done in order to lay the emphasis upon the Lord's Christness for some particular reason. It's laying the emphasis upon the Lord's Christness, to use that word. N-E-S-S suffix. The suffix of characteristic and aspect. There's an aspect of Christ's Christness that he wants you to view for a particular reason, which means that God's intent is to bring the issue of the Lord's Christness to the forefront of our mind so that we don't just merely think about the word Christ, but to think about some aspect of it or some particular quality of it, some characteristic of it, of the Lord being the Christ. That is, he wants us to focus upon something that he accomplished as the Christ, fulfilling the mandate of redemption of the Davidic covenant. He accomplished something. And the very first mandate, once again, of that we've looked at, of course, is that issue of the Redeemer and his redemption. Right there. Okay? That's the one that's in view in our context. The very first mandate of the Davidic covenant, and it has to be. If he doesn't redeem and is unsuccessful here, none of the rest of these things will be successful. They can't even happen. If he is successful here, all of those things must happen. They will happen. So the Redeemer mandate, of course, is the one the adversary fought the hardest. I mean, he threw everything he had at Christ on the cross in the battle that took place at the cross. So that grabs our attention. So he says, for to this end, Christ both died. Now he's going to start talking about the cross. He's taking us back to Calvary. For to this end, the end being our edification, our godly edification, Christ, taking you back to the Davidic covenant, and the one that stands out here, the one that is the obvious thing to see is the Redeemer and his redemption mandate. That's something we're to be suitably impressed with and to make a suitable impact upon our heart, and that's important to the issue of our context. But there's something even more that this is driving at. More than that, the reason for changing that terminology from Lord to Christ, and the reason for not, for instance, using the word Redeemer. Notice the word Redeemer never comes up here. He doesn't say in verse 9, for to this end, the Redeemer both died and rose. Why doesn't he do that? Wouldn't that be more clear? Wouldn't that be clearer than saying Christ? No, because there's something specific he wants you to see. He doesn't use the word Redeemer. It's another issue that the word Christ brings to our mind. And that's where we get to the nub of it. And what I'm after is that the word, the issue of the Christ, God's anointed, as a title that directly connects to the Davidic covenant, it directs your thinking. I could go through one of these things. What does it direct your thinking to? I think I'm going to bypass that. Well, let me see if I can prompt you. Back here in this period of time, between the first and second course of punishment, I'll put an I up here. That stands for this great interlude. Between the first and second courses of punishment, God provided an interlude in which he raised up David and Solomon and gave Israel a preview of what their kingdom on this earth is going to be like. David functioning as that man of war that's going to be the Lord and is a type of Jesus Christ in the day of wrath. Solomon being that man of peace that typifies the Lord Jesus Christ as the king in his kingdom upon this earth. But what was he especially accomplishing with the raising up of David and Solomon? Yeah. And he looked at him and he said, he shall be my son, and I shall be his father. And it's not just any person that served as the Redeemer. It was the Son. And that's a critical issue. The Redeemer who redeemed you and me was God's Son. There, he functioned as a Redeemer as part of his sonship life. Christ, the Anointed, is a title directly connecting you to the Davidic covenant, and it directs your thinking to think about the Lord Jesus Christ in his sonship. Because the Christ is the one who would become the capital S Son of God, who being Adonai Jehovah, what in order to be a Redeemer, Why do these two things come together? He's got to redeem men. He's got to come to this earth, and the very first thing that has to happen for the Davidic covenant to take place is that God has got to somehow enflesh himself into the line of the seed of David. That's why our Redeemer and his sonship are absolutely tied together. It directs you to think about Christ and his sonship because as Adonai Jehovah, he enfleshed himself in the line of the seed of David as per the dictates of the Davidic covenant. Now, where's all this going? I'll tell you. By directing our attention to the Lord's own sonship status, enfleshed in the line of the seed of David as the Christ, Jesus Just as if you went back and looked at carefully at Ruth and carefully saw what Boaz did, he had to be a near kinsman in order to perform the redemption. Jesus Christ had to become kinsman by enfleshing himself into the line of the seed of David. And when you think about sonship and you think about redemption, what is it that I've tried to pound and pound and pound away at with you? These are legal matters. By directing your attention to the sonship status of the Lord Jesus as Christ, as connected with the Redeemer, the first mandate of the Davidic covenant, it tells you, look, for to this end Christ. And you should say, wait. Don't even say another word. Let me think about that for a moment. To this end, Christ. That's right. Christ. He was the one connected to the Davidic covenant who enfleshed himself in the line of the seed of David and functioned as a son to perform the redemption. That means there are legalities involved here. It means that he and he alone holds in his hand the legal rights to redemption and all of its results, all of them. No one else, he and he alone, holds the legal rights to redemption and every one of its results. And one of those results, the aspect that he wants you to look at, is the result of redemption that has to do with sanctification and godly edifying. The power of edification is in the hands of the Redeemer and his redemption, not yours. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived. Christ did. He holds the exclusive, he holds the legal rights to redemption and its results exclusively. No one else holds those rights, not even you, Mr. Stronger Brother. Not even you. You have no legal right to the power of godly edification. And he bangs you right between the eyes with it when he says, for to this end, Christ did this. He doesn't say to this end, Jesus did this. He is pointing to something about his Christness that directs you to the Davidic covenant, his sonship being in flesh in the line of the seed of David. Sonship is a legal matter. To be adopted, you have to be adopted legally. Well, redemption is a legal matter. There is legal hoops that Boaz had to go through, that any redeemer has to go through. Jesus had to qualify himself on many fronts to become the Redeemer. Sonship's a legal matter, redemption is a legal matter, and coming out of those two things, out of sonship and redemption, the power of the edification process is a legal matter. And that's why when you're looking at verse 9, and he says, for to this end, and the end he has in view in the context here is the end of being edified unto godliness. Edification. For to this end, Christ. And that word stops you dead in your tracks and says, look at the Redeemer and his redemption in view of its legalities. The power of the edification process. Now I'm going to say this carefully. The power of the edification process is, and I don't think you'll take me wrong, but I'm pretty sure that there's going to be people listening on the internet. Not everybody, but there's some people out there that takes everything I say wrong. The power of the edification process is a legal matter. Now, what do I mean? I don't mean that it's legal in the sense of keeping the law or anything along those lines. I'm not trying to say that. I'm saying in the same context that sonship's a legal matter, there's legalities involved, that redemption is a legal matter. Not just any old willy-nilly person can redeem. In other words, the edification process is the power of it. The power of it is a legal matter in the sense that the power of the edification process is the exclusive legal possession of the Son of God, the Redeemer, the Christ. It's His, it's in the possession of God, not you. So the reason why the terminology is changed from Lord to Christ is to actually come along and act as another one of those trigger terms and get you to make the connection with the legal rights to the power of the edification process being exclusively in the hands of God Himself and not in your hands at all. And so we can add and finalize to that little chart that we were working on there. I think it was this one. For to this end, Christ, God Himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ the Redeemer, has made you and the weaker brother His purchased possession by His redemption. Not you. You did not redeem him. But we can also come along and say, you did not die on the cross as the weaker brother's substitute redeemer. And if you try, well, this trigger terminology should, if it does its effectual job, it should make it so that you, from now on, never, ever venture into making a claim that you have no legal right to. That you and your superior wisdom and your superior understanding of the Bible can actually produce edification in a weaker brother. You can't do that because, one, you don't have the power to do it, and two, you don't have the legal right to do it. It's not in your hands legally. When I say you have no legal right, it's a claim to a legal power, the legal right to a power, the power of the edification process over the weaker brother that you cannot possess. It's never yours. So we have, for to this end, Christ. Any questions about that? Very important word. We'll leave it there for now, but on Sunday we'll finish this verse and we should be able to start getting into 10, 11, and 12. Christ both died and rose. That's not really a problem. But what I want to focus on, and revived, that He might be Lord. That's exactly what needs, that's how you cap this all off. Lord, both of the dead and living. And there's something that goes along with His redemption and His cross work that finally, nothing, after it's said, nothing else needs to be said, and He can move on to now impressing you with being accountable for it all. And that's what He's going to do in verses 10, 11, and 12. He's going to add to your now corrective doctrine the additional thinking of how accountable it now makes you before the judgment seat of Christ. Okay. I think that's a good place to end it for tonight. Unless there's a question or comment. Yeah. Yeah, you have, in fact, Chris sent me some verses that he was working on. Those verses you were working on was on a different subject. Did you notice how much the word redemption came up in all of that? And Israel was told by their prophets how vast the redemption would be for them. And so that was, yeah, in the Davidic covenant was all brought about without the dispensation of grace being known at all. It didn't need to be known for God to spell out fully what redemption was about. And he could do that with Israel and the
we are the beneficiaries, but he is telling also the Jews that
sure.
Christ is from that line. That
exactly.
And redeem us.
Yeah.
That's the link.
Yep. Yep, you're exactly right, because there's only one Redeemer. But it's just that he didn't say everything there was to say about his redemption that had to do with the mystery aspect of it, which is what Paul's all about, and which is why you'll find in Israel's letters in Hebrews through the book of the Revelation, not only the Redeemer aspect, but also all the other mandates, the Davidic covenant being fulfilled. But it was all a legal matter. I mean, coming down to the fact that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and in the city of David, and was born in a manger. There's significance behind that too. You'll find that people will talk about things like you'll hear, "Well, Jesus was born in a cave." He wasn't born in a cave, and the cave issue is an issue of the Babylonian system. It's an attempt to try to confuse the Babylonian system with true biblical understanding of things. There's all kinds of those attempts, but yeah, that legality, line of legality, again, is why you've got the whole issue of Christ's genealogies, two of them being given in one in Matthew, one in Luke, the two temptations. All of that was crossing every T, dotting every I, so that when Christ would do the work of the Redeemer, not even Satan himself could find one loophole and say that he was disqualified to do the redemption. What that joker didn't know, of course, was he was also providing for the entire reconciliation of the heavenly realm through this new entity, that Christ also is going to have a body and is also going to be a head with. He's going to be the head of the body, and that also was accomplished at the cross as well. So he took the old crafty one in his own craftiness. Yeah. All right. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we again are grateful to come together this evening and have the opportunity to study these matters out, and be able to have let your word have free course in this church, and it's a wonderful thing that can take place. We are so grateful to be recipients of your perfect, inerrant, infallible word, and any errors in it are because of our misunderstanding of things that we seems to be errors that are not, and so therefore we place ourselves under the authority of that word, and we recognize its authority over us, and we thank you, Father, for that, because we have something perfect that we can follow and be led through by the leading of the Spirit. We just pray that your word will continue, especially in this aspect of godly thinking concerning equity, to conform us to the image of your Son, so that we are forever changed, so that we are forever bettered by it, and more prepared and able to utilize these magnificent skills that we have now acquired, not by our own wit and wisdom and work, but by your work, and by the accomplishment of that Redeemer. We just again thank you for all that we are as beneficiaries of your grace, and we pray once again that we will continue to be edified unto godliness, which is in faith, by means of these things, for we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior and Redeemer. Amen. You are dismissed.